careful, when we read some of the things Paul wrote, it's easy to think, well, I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with sin. I'm a Christian. I don't do those things anymore. And I want to tell you, that's just not how it works. In fact, if I asked you to name your lifelong struggle, you could probably come up with it pretty quick. You probably wouldn't want to tell me, because as Christians, we tend to play this little game. We try to project that everything is all right, or it's better than it really is. And let me just share with you. I have had a lifelong struggle with you. And this is one I don't mind sharing. It's one I get made fun of for, but it's been a lifelong struggle. How many of you look at this time of year and you're like, everything's great. Beautiful weather. School's coming to an end. This is a great time of year. For me, this is a great time of year for other reasons. Hockey. Hockey playoffs. Hockey every night. More than one game every night. Sometimes four games a night. Flipping between games. Hockey. That lifelong struggle. In fact, it was such a struggle in my early 20s when I was still in college. I had a heart condition. Ended up in a hospital. 4 days later, I show up at a game. I'm like, I'll play. You don't have enough guys, I'll play. And my dad's like, dude, you have a problem. At the breakfast table, he said, you have a problem. You had a heart thing. You should be sleeping. You should be resting. You should be thinking about, you know, going back to school and not overcomplicating your life. He's like, you have a problem. It continued on. Night before my interview for ordination with the Christian Missionary Alliance, 2 a.m., overtime game. I show up. There's this really nice gentleman who was our district superintendent. My youth pastor said he was a cross between Mr. Rogers and Floyd the Barber. If you don't know who they are, Google them. And very sweet guy. And I walk into the meeting and he said, I want you to know, David, I've been praying for you probably before you got out of bed this morning. I'm like, which ties into my other struggle, sarcasm. I was like, yeah, you're probably right. He's like, what do you mean? Yeah. San Jose, Colorado, went to overtime last night, and, you know, I slept in, you know. So he's up early praying. I'm there for an interview to be an ordained pastor, and rather than putting on this front that, hey, I'm a spiritual guy, it's like, yeah, I was watching the NHL last night. That's why I'm half asleep while I'm here. You know, lifelong struggle. Goes a little bit further into my 20s. My wife is pregnant. She's like, please don't play this game. It's the first time I played a competitive game in a few years. I go to the game, break my wrist. Drove my car to the game, has a 5-speed. She can't drive 5 speeds. I had a broken arm on the armrest, steering with my knee, shifting with my right arm, and we had to stop for gas. Just lifelong struggle. It was such a passion, obsession, problem that it sometimes gets in the way of things. In fact, last night when I should have been just reading over my notes, relaxing, overtime game. It's a lifelong struggle. Now why is that important? Well, we all have lifelong struggles. Maybe your thing is you struggle with telling the truth. Or maybe your thing is you have an addiction. You have a secret sin. And sometimes we ask the question, why doesn't God just take it away? Why doesn't God just hit Dave with a lightning bolt and say he doesn't like hockey anymore? Well, there's something in us that keeps us drawn to those sins, and we have to explore that together. Now, as we're doing that, one thing I want to keep in mind is there are people come to faith, and it is like God hit the zap button, and they're just radically changed. And you think about some of the deeper sins that are out there, and you're like, why can't that happen for everybody? Why can't the moment someone comes to know Jesus, can they just get rid of those struggles, and they're no longer an issue? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One, I think the people that experience that kind of radical transformation, that kind of radical healing, I think that is to demonstrate for us God's power. Because we want to know we serve a God who is capable. We want to know that we serve a God who can do all things. And sometimes we meet a person, we're like, you're not the same dude that I used to know. Or I remember you when you were a kid, you were a brat. And now you're this awesome young man or woman of God, and you're amazing. You guys done amazing work in you. But not everyone has that experience. In fact, I think also too, one of the things we don't realize is when we're dealing with that lifelong struggle, when we're making decisions day by day to follow Jesus, and we're making decisions that are hard and calling people to pray for us and seeking accountability, that too glorifies God. Because what that is that's not a God does the quick fix thing. But what you're showing is moment by moment, you depend on him. So as we were talking last week together and looking at those first 6 verses, Paul uses this illustration of marriage, and he's trying to make a point. He said, something has to happen. Conditions have to be met for you to be able to live out the law of God in your life. And so a death had to occur. One, Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for sin. And because of our relationship with Jesus and being baptized into him, at that moment, we die to sin. But then we're raised to a new life and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul said these things, he's going to come up on talking about the law, because if you know anything about Paul's background, he was a Jew, Jewish Christian. He encountered other Jewish Christians that would say, in order to be saved, you have to do these things that are part of the law. And he spent so much time correcting them, saying, no, it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace. It's salvation that you can't earn. It's salvation that was given to you. That a Jew who was a Christian might think, wow, he's really talking down the law of God. In fact, some churches do go too far when they talk about grace, because they have this mindset, hey, anything goes. But that's not how we're called to live. The law of God is still applicable to us, especially when we're talking about the moral law. Ceremonial law fulfilled in Jesus. Civil law, well, we don't have a theocracy, but we do as Christians live as if God is our king and we want to be obedient to him. So there's going to be three specific questions Paul's going to answer this morning. The first one is this: is the law sin? The second one is the law the thing that brought us to death? And the third one is, who can save us from the law and the consequences of the law? Now, as Paul is going to answer these questions throughout the scripture, here's one of the debates that scholars often have. They're like, well, you know, Paul's writing, you know, hypothetically. He's not talking about his life anymore, because he's like super saint. Because that's what we do, is we put people on a pedestal and we have this idea that, you know, Paul was this amazing guy. You know, maybe Jesus and Paul and Moses are down here, and they're like these super special guys and these super awesome guys and super holy guys. And the problem with that is I just don't think that's true. I think the fact that he uses personal pronouns like me and I, and sometimes we, he's referring to his current state as he struggles with sin. In fact, I imagine when I read some of the things Paul said, you know, that guy could be a little bit sharp-tongued. He could put you in your place really quick. And C.E. Raven, a scholar, here's what he writes. He says, it is a mistaken reverence that explains his cry of bitterness in this text as referring to other people. St. Paul does not write secondhand, but he shares with us the testimony of his own spiritual struggle. The emotional content found throughout the passage points to personal involvement. He wants us to know that even he walking with Jesus is an act of the grace of God, and that he is still tempted to sin. Now, we do believe that as you move along the timeline and growing in your faith, you're going to love God more, you're going to love the world less, you're going to hate the things you used to do, and eventually you're going to get to the point where you're just growing in your faith in Jesus, and you see how good he is, and you want to show that to others. But we know that work is not complete as long as you're on this earth. And so if you're here this morning going, man, I got a lot I'm struggling with, well, this text is for you. And kind of the big idea of this whole section is that God's law is good, and we are not. God's law is good, and we are not. God's standards are good, and we are not. In fact, here's how this works. When you look at what's going on in the world, they're trying to change God's standards, because we really only have two options when we're on this planet. It's either we change or the law changes. And if you look at what's happening in society right now, it's decaying rapidly, because they're doing everything they can, down to changing the definition of what a man is and what a woman is, to upturn everything crazy, and it's deteriorating rapidly. And so what's happening is you are seeing the results in real times of people trying to change God's law, because God is God and we're not, and he gets the final say. So we're going to read this in sections, because it's a little bit longer text, and we're going to start with verses 7 to 12, and the first point is simply three functions of God's law. We're going to see three things God's law does for us, because if you're that person, you're like, I've heard grace all my life. Yes, it's grace that saves you, but grace didn't say, hey, go live however you want. No, it's this lifelong struggle that, hey, I'm going to honor Jesus. I'm going to fight my natural tendencies. I'm going to fight my proclivities. I'm going to fight these desires that don't please God. So in verse 7, he starts out with another question. He's using that legal defense approach. He's anticipating questions, asking them, and answering himself. So he asks his first question, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. This is a very strong negative. He's saying, no way. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For in sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we see right away the language he uses talking about that the law of God is good. So the first function of the law is simply this. It reveals our sin. Remember last week we started with that example of covetousness because it was coming this week. And the law says, do not covet. And maybe you don't know what that is. It's wanting other people's stuff. And so that gets explained to you. You're like, oh, I didn't know what that meant. By the way, what do other people have? And so it triggers in us a reaction of sin because we have sin within us. So before the law was given, Paul explained a few weeks ago that before we ever had the law, sin was reigning in the human condition and it produced death. The effect was there. And so he shows us that the law reveals our sin. So the question is the law sinful? Because like last week we learned, the law stimulates sin. The answer is no. Think back to last week, verse 5. He wrote, for while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work and our members to bear the fruit of death. Now let's go to this commandment real quick. He uses the 10th commandment for a reason. See, you think about thou shalt not kill, it's like out there, it's obvious. It's something someone's doing wrong that you can see. Or thou shalt not steal. You know, first you want their stuff, then you steal their stuff. That's just how it goes if you're not changed by the law or the Spirit of God. Well, the coveting thing is one of those things that we Christians, if we're very careful and we want to fit in, we can kind of tamp that down. We can keep it all on the inside. And so Paul is using this illustration to show us that it's not just about the external that matters. In fact, you may do all kinds of things to manage your external. You might work really hard at developing self-control. You might watch your mouth and watch what you say. You might, like I said, keep it under wraps so no one can see it. But what Paul is pointing out, that the very law of God has to do with the heart as well. The things that no one can see but God, not just the things that we all can see. Now, when it gets out here, it's because it spent a long time in here, just churning and churning and churning and leading us into sin. And so he uses that 10th commandment to get to the heart of the issue that our hearts need to be changed and our hearts need to be aligned with God. So that first function of the law is to reveal our sin. It shows us that it's there. So the law doesn't cause us to sin. The law does kind of incite us because it's like that when you tell a little kid, hey, don't do this or don't touch that. And then what do? They just kind of inch their way. And you're like, don't touch it. You're going to get burned. You're going to get smacked. And they just creep on over. How many of you had a kid that had done that? I had two. I know it happens. See, that's the amazing thing about the sinful nature. You don't have to teach your kids to be bad. In fact, it seems like when you give them more rules, they're like, man, how am I going to get out of this one? How am I going to break this one? You know, for me, the worst thing a professor could say to me in college is, I have no attendance policy. I'm like, good, won't see you. I'm doing my work, send it in, might show up for tests and discussion classes, but I'll read my books. But yeah, don't tell me you don't have an attendance policy. Other people I know, it's like, oh man, how can I get by cutting class? I miss three and I get a lower letter grade. And then they'll like miss up to three and they get a doctor's excuse and all this kind of stuff because the rules cause them to want to bridle against it. The law reveals our sin. And then verse 8 kind of proves this point I just made. The law stimulates our rebellion. See, from apart from the law, it says sin lies dead. That doesn't mean it's non-existent. It's just not being aroused or incited. See, the law awakens more sinfulness in us. So before the law, sin didn't overwhelm us. It didn't overwhelm any of the sinners. But once the law became known, we became overwhelmed with temptation and a desire to displease God. So the law, second function, stimulates rebellion. And let me illustrate this for you. How many of you like just speed a little bit? Look, I'm not going to write you a ticket. Be honest. You see that speed zone and you're like, 25? I can do 30 or 33 and it'd be all right. Or if you're on the highway, it says 70, I can go 80. They're not going to bother me. They're not going to risk trying to chase me down. And so we have these things that remind us of our sinful nature in everyday life. If you've ever been on a long drive, you ever do the calculations, it's like, if I go 8 miles an hour faster for 8 hours, you know, that's 64 miles that chops like an hour off. If you've played that game, it's like, that's what the law does to you. It stimulates sin in you. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Doesn't mean it's not effective. It just means it hasn't been aroused. And because here's the thing you want to be careful as you're reading this text. You don't get to shed the responsibility for your actions because the law is sinning through, or the sinful nature is sinning through us if we're saved. We still have to take responsibility. We still have to master our sin. We still have to repent and confess. But we need to understand that the law can't save you. The law actually incites us to sin. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul takes it a step further because the third function of the law is to prove that we're guilty. As you become aware of the law, you start to understand that God doesn't like the things that we do, that everything we do apart from Jesus is sin. It could be sins of omission, things that we don't do when we're supposed to do them, or sins of commission, things that we actively do. It could be things that we think. It could be things in our heart. It could be attitudes we carry. But we realize from reading the law of God, it's like, wow, I'm pretty jacked up. You know, and the religious people go the other way. Like, no, I do all these things. See, I keep this law. Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. In fact, if you understand the spirit behind the command, the heart behind the command, which if you go to the Ten Commandments, you're like, I can do that. And then you go to the New Testament and Jesus said, well, this is what it meant. You're like, ah, I can't do that. You're telling me that, like, not to murder. Okay, cool. I can keep myself in check. But you're telling me if I have anger in my heart against my brother, that's the same as murdering them? It's pretty crazy. Because I have never met a person who never got angry. They just don't exist. So again, when we understand the intent of the law and we understand the higher plane Jesus has called us to show us our sinfulness, the law proves that we are guilty. The law shows us that. In fact, the only people who look at the law and go, you know what, I'm pretty good, I do all these things, are the religious people who don't understand their need for grace. And Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the disciples, they were surrounded by those guys. In fact, they so overcomplicated the law that they actually created loopholes because they knew they couldn't keep it exactly as it was written. They created loopholes, which is also something that we still do today. And then verse 12 brings us to the conclusion. God's law is holy, righteous, and good. It reveals the character of God, the standard that we are called to. It does restrain some evil because, let's be honest, back to speeding, those of you that like to play that little game, you know, 5 miles over, maybe 8 miles over, or 9 miles over, you know what changes that? When you see that little white car sitting off to the side. You ever notice that? That the law's there? Man, you pump that brake quick. I'll be honest with you. I had such a problem with speeding early on. It wasn't until we were driving Seth home from the hospital that I realized that things had changed internally because it was like, I got precious cargo. And so what happened was we're driving Route 30 around Greensburg. It's like the Autobahn. People just fly through there. And I used to be one of them. And these cars are passing me on the left and zigzagging around. And I'm like, in my head, getting angrier and angrier because it's like, I know how fast I drive. And my wife said, look at your odometer. I was down 5 miles below the speed limit just naturally because something in me had to change. So we lived in this Autobahn and, you know, there are times even now I see a police car and my cruise control is set and I still hit the brakes. It's like, wait a minute, I'm not speeding because that law reminds me of my sinfulness, reminds me of my past the way I used to be. And sometimes that's more real to me than the fact that I'm obeying the law as someone who had their speeding tempered by several tickets and a couple kids. But God's law does that for us. It restrains some evil, reveals the character of God, but also too, it exposes our character. So what do people do? People that are on, well, what do you do when you're like, the law shows me how bad I am? Well, here's some things that people that aren't saved do. They think if I get enough counseling, that'll do it. Just go to lots of counseling. Or work on my willpower. Or, you know, get a buddy. You know, like those of you that like to get in shape, sometimes you do better with a buddy, your workout buddy. But when we put all this human effort in, We forget that trying to be good when we don't have the ability to be good doesn't save us, because the real battle is internal and we need something to change our heart, as Paul told us previously. Now, here's the thing. When you see someone rebelling, because we all know that kid that liked to rebel. My brother was one of those. He was always catching, you know, a slap in the face, or, you know, paddling, or he just seemed to be a magnet for it, because whatever the rule was, he was going to break it. From the time he was 2 to the time he was like 24. That's just who he was. But the heart needs to change. There's nothing we can do. But that rebellion and guilt, and if your person is like, you know, I don't do a lot of bad things, but I still feel guilty. I feel guilty for the way I feel, the way I think. Rebellion and guilt are proof that the law is good, and they prove that people haven't received the righteousness of Jesus, and that you're still under the curse. Now, when we come to Jesus, there's some leftover things, and we're going to talk about that a little more about as we get deeper into the lifelong struggle, and Paul talks about the battle with sin. There's some leftover things, but if you're a person who's just overwhelmed with guilt constantly, the question is, do you know Jesus? Do you realize you've been forgiven of your sin? Do you realize that God does not have an account against you, but that it was paid in full? Or if you're a person constantly looking to rebel and looking for the way around the rule or the loophole, has Jesus changed your heart to love what is good? That's a question you should be asking this morning, because the law is a diagnostic tool. And just because it's limited to diagnosing the problem, it doesn't mean it can save you no more than an MRI could save you from cancer. When you go to the MRI, it shows you, hey, there's stuff growing in there. Or, hey, your back's a little out of whack. But getting the MRI doesn't do anything other than diagnose you. I've never met a person who said, I lay down for the MRI and was healed. It'd be great if that's how it worked. But the law works the same way. Knowing the law doesn't save you. Trying to live by the law, which you can't perfectly, doesn't save you. You need Jesus to save you. So the spiritual insight, number one, I want to give you this morning, is that God's law is good in that it exposes our sin. Verses 13 through 20, we're going to read about the battle we can't win on our own. And look at verse 13 with me. He said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So we look at verse 13. The first thing we get from this is Paul is pointing out, hey, you know what? The problem isn't the law. The problem isn't the fact that God gave us these rules and the rules caused us to be bad. In fact, as we said, it's a diagnostic tool, but it exposes sin. So the problem is sin, and the ultimate destiny of sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, separation from God, never being fully killed off, but suffering in hell for eternity. I know some people like to think, well, maybe God, you know, he lets them off the hook after maybe 10,000 years. Oh, you paid enough, you suffered enough. I don't think so. Bible doesn't teach that. And I think that what we don't understand is when we say those things, we're actually making an assault on the holiness of God. See, if God is as wonderful as we believe, and Jesus is amazing for what he's done for us, then the penalty for rejecting him needs to be as severe as God would have it. So sin produces death. Now, when you come to faith, we find out in verse 14, the flesh is still in you. You still live in that same body that you did before you came to Christ. And so as you're living in your earthly body, there's something that's happening. God's spirit dwells in you, gives you a renewed spirit, but there's this battle that's happening between your spirit and your flesh, meaning the sinful nature. So you're locked in this lifelong battle until you meet Jesus. This explains why temptation is still an issue for a Christian. And let me bring some life into this. So I have a great friend. He's a pastor, wonderful guy. Before he got counseling, before he got married, he really struggled with alcoholism, big time. And he actually wrecked his car on Good Friday when he was supposed to preach Easter Sunday. And I was able to be one of the guys in his life. He called me. He's like, I can get through. I'm like, no, you can't. You gotta have a meeting Saturday, make some changes, give someone some time to take over. You are not well enough to be in front of that congregation. So long story happens. He gets help. He gets married, beautiful kids, wonderful career right now, just an awesome guy. But here's what he realizes. Because of his struggles in the past with alcohol, he dare not have a drink. Because even though he's been clean, completely clean for 15, 16 years, he knows that that one drink can lead him back into that lifestyle. It's gonna be a lifelong battle for him. So when you think about this fact that sin is a lifelong battle for us, it's similar to a recovering alcoholic, because what they say is, you're never recovered, you're always an alcoholic as long as you're alive. As long as you are living in this mortal shell, you are always a sinner. You always need Jesus. You need Jesus to be saved from sin. You need Jesus to be reunited with God. You need Jesus to help you to live for him as well. It's a lifelong battle. And we're still contending with the flesh in this life. Now, one thing I want you to hear again, I've said it before, Paul's not saying we don't have personal responsibility for our own sinful actions. In fact, he's not saying that about himself either. And it's real easy to read that, and because of the way things are translated, to think, oh, the devil made me do it. The sinful nature made me do it. I don't have to fess up for any of this. In fact, a whole bunch of Greek philosophy is a bunch of excuses of why things aren't your fault. Well, Paul's saying, look, you still have to take responsibility. We need to confess and repent and grow. And then look at verse 18 and 19 real quick. It says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Apart from God, we're not good people. We play these moralistic games and these comparative games, and here's how, like, people that are truly sinful and have not met Jesus, they're like, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. It's like, yeah, but you're still guilty of sin under the law. You've not received grace. You have not been changed. Your debt has not been paid. You are still dead in your sin. And so when we play that game, what we're doing is that whataboutism. Well, what about them over there? They're worse than me. Well, that's not what God has in mind. In fact, God would say, you know what the standard of keeping the law is? It's Jesus. Jesus, when he was on this earth, lived the perfect life, kept all the commandments perfectly. He broke a lot of man's rules, but he's the Son of God. I think he gets to call the shots. But he kept perfectly the law of God so that he could be that perfect substitute for us when he went to the cross. Now, while we're living in this mortal shell, nothing good dwells in us. Verse 19, he goes on to say, I do not do the good that I want to do. We've all been there. We all know there's good we're supposed to do. Whether it's serving or doing something nice for our neighbor or giving something away to someone who needs it. We've all been there going, yeah, there's something good I need to do here. But what happens is we sometimes, because of sin, don't do the good that we want to do. We keep doing the evil that is right there with us. And so what this is a battle, a lifelong battle that we cannot win on our own. So as long as we're on this earth, verses 18 and 19 point out, we're going to be locked in that battle between what God's Spirit wants us to do and what our former selves that are still with us desire to do. See, before conversion, we were just carrying out the natural desires that were within us. After conversion, we still contend with that sinful nature, but it's still going to press us against our new desires. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3, verse 12. He's talking about wanting to live for Jesus, to run the good race. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. He recognizes there's a transfer of ownership. He's no longer bound to sin. He belongs to Jesus. And as long as he's on this earth, he had planned to pursue living for Jesus. Which brings us to spiritual principle number two. Every believer is going to battle sin as long as they live. Let me say that again. Josh, slide 18. Every believer will battle sin as long as they live. So he's admitting the law is good, we are bad. We're always gonna battle sin as long as we're in this mortal coil. And if we're doing it on our own, it's a fight that we cannot win. Which brings us to the third point. Sin is also the battle we cannot lose if we have Jesus. It's a battle that long-term we will not lose if we have Jesus. Verse 21, he says, so I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So verse 21, right there. So even as believers, wanting to do the right thing, you're gonna have the temptation to do evil alongside of it. Paul points out in verses 22 and 23 that a believer will delight in the law of God. We don't wanna get rid of the law and become only grace, because then we have no standard for how to live. And then what happens when we walk down that road too far, then the grace of God becomes what Paul calls cheap grace, that we're not taking advantage of the new life that God has called us to. We're not responsibly living out in front of those that need to see and hear the truth and experience the truth within us. We're not able to provide that for them by the power of God. But at the same time, we delight in the law of God. Our flesh is waging war against the law of sin. Look at verse 24. Paul laments his condition. He literally writes a lament or a tale of sorrow, asking the question, who can save me from this bitter struggle? Who can save me from the state that I'm in? Now, let's be honest just for a second. If you're here this morning, that is a question at some point you should have asked and answered. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked the question, who can save me? It's a question you should ask today. But then look what happens in verse 25. After writing that lament, after writing that cry from his heart, it's almost like he breaks out in praise. Breaks out in praise in the middle of this letter. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He breaks out in worship because he knows on his own he can't win this battle. But walking with Jesus, because of the grace that comes through Jesus, because of the power that Jesus sent us through the Holy Spirit, he breaks into praise knowing that Jesus is his salvation. Which brings us to spiritual principle number three. Only Jesus can save us from the sin that is in us. Only Jesus can save us from the sin that is in us. Here's the danger of the times that we live in, especially for Christians. We look at what's happening in the world, and yes, they're rewriting the laws of God, and it is tanking fast. But one thing that I think is a danger for us is to be more obsessed with the sin that's out there and not even thinking about the sin that's in here. And we want God to deal with us. We want God to have his way. We want to do our part in evangelizing. We want to do our part in opposing things that we should oppose. But we dare not forget the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. See, we needed a Savior that satisfied the demands of the law. We needed a Savior that could help us die to the law and live under grace in Jesus. And so the command for us this morning is to give our sin to Jesus, walk with him as closely as we can, recognizing that this is a lifelong battle that we can only win by the grace of God. And someday when we see him face to face and he takes away that old man, that flesh, that sinful nature completely and renews us and gives us our new heavenly bodies, we will know a peace and a joy unlike any other and even greater than we can imagine, because Jesus is that good. So my question for you this morning is, do you know Jesus? Has Jesus forgiven you of your sin? I want to challenge you, if you have not chosen to follow him, and I think the prayer is valuable, and it's that ceremonial moment where you're saying, I'm leaving my sin and committing to Jesus. But if it's not meant from the heart, the prayer is not an incantation. It doesn't save you. What saves you is a decision to walk with him for the rest of your life, trusting him for your salvation, trusting him to be have the good that you could not have. He earned the salvation and the life you could not earn for yourself, and he provided a place for you in an afterlife that we could not earn on our own. So this morning, I want to encourage you, if you have not followed Jesus, look to Jesus.